James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. But the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plants. Its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Well, let's ask the Lord to help us as we come to his word. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of James. Thank you that it is your inspired word. Father, we want to pray that you will speak to us this morning and throughout this book, the very words you have spoken, that those words you spoke through your apostles many years ago, you will speak them to us even today through the power of your Spirit. And please, would you change us by those very words, by the power of your Spirit? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mean, if you'd like to leave your Bibles open in what we just read, so that we'll look at it together. Well, a few years ago, Rosie and I were on a motorway on our way back from a Christian conference. And in usual fashion, Rosie had fallen asleep. Suddenly, I jerked back to reality from the loud horns of cars around me. You can guess what's happened, isn't it? See, I began to drift out from the middle lane into the inside lane. As I readjusted myself, I looked sideways to meet a deserved frown from the driver beside me in the inside lane. I looked at the rear view, and he showed me a picture of vehicles who had kept their distance from a sleepy head. See, I'd been wandering off. This is the scenario of the letter of the book of James. That's what James is writing to. If you just quickly turn your Bibles with me to James chapter 5, just a few pages, to James chapter 5, we find out that scenario. Chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, verse 19. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. The clear and present danger for the hearers of James and for us is the imperceptible wandering from the truth, the drifting away from the Christian gospel that we received and believed. Like a tired, sleepy-eared motorway driver, imperceptibly drifting off course. So the Christian can imperceptibly wander off from the truth. But that wandering is less obvious than we think. It's interesting because verse 20 of chapter 5 thinks that that wandering can lead to fatality, death, eternal death. And see, rather than staying back from that, like those vehicles stayed away from me, James says in verse 20, someone should bring that person back. So this is not just a book about if you wander or bring yourself back, but rather you might be wondering and someone needs to bring you back. Someone else might be wondering, but you need to bring them back. Someone needs to do it. You see, this letter will show us the ever so slight drifting that leads us away from the Christian truth. If we go back with me to chapter 1, our passage there. See, I think we will be surprised in the book of James, the examples it gives as to how we might drift ever so slightly away from the truth. The kind of things that get into our heads as Christians and begins to work its way into our lives and cause us to drift from our devotion to Jesus in non-obvious ways. Like saying something with your mouth and doing differently with your life. It's saying that I believe in Jesus, but actually how you treat your brother or sister in Christ is different. That's the kind of thing. They're so subtle. You see, for James, this drifting and wandering begins, however, with being double-minded. Just look at me at verse 8 and see that word there. Such a person is double-minded. That word comes up again in chapter 4, verse 8. Double-mindedness. It's going to be the big idea behind what James sees as what causes us to wander from the truth. It literally means to be double-psyched, having two centers of gravity, trying to look in two different directions at the same time. More realistically, saying that you are married to one woman and trying to have other women. Double-psyched. Going back and forth like the waves of the sea in verse 6. And James is saying you cannot live like that. You can't have one foot in the camp of friendship with God and the other foot in the camp of friendship with the world. You can't try to be a Christian and live like a non-Christian. The double-minded Christian is unstable and is potentially wandering to their death. And James wants to call us to a single-mindedness, a single-minded devotion that actually lives out what we say we believe. So in our passage this morning, there are three things I believe the Lord is saying to us. Three things. The first is this, that we should be single-minded in trials. Be single-minded in trials. Verse 2 to 4. Look at me at verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And the trials in verse 2 are not severe persecution, but rather the low-level opposition, such as social rejection and economic boycotts. You see, I say that because the phrase in verse 1, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, suggests that. You see, the Old Testament people of God, the tribes of Israel, were scattered throughout the world in exile. They were in oppression. They were opposed. Economically, they were boycotted because they were living in strange lands. And James is taking that word and applying them to the New Testament people of God, Christians. I say that again because, in fact, the word scattered in verse 1 is a word that's used in Acts chapter 7 of the early church who scattered, literally, after Stephen was martyred. And those scattered people may have included James's hearers, driven out of Jerusalem, their own country, by their own countrymen. Imagine the various kind of trials that brings. Properties confiscated, displaced, and living in a foreign country with foreign language, jobless, with no income. And taken advantage of by the employers in these foreign lands that they fled to, with no union to protect them, no state benefits to keep them going. And they're offered jobs below their qualification on 0-hour contracts to make matters worse. You get the picture. All simply because they're Christians. Enough to cause worry, isn't it? Yet James says in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind. In other words, do the maths, and the result of your working should be joy. I remember when I was in college and I did a bit of physics, and I once did a working, and the teacher said to me, your answer is right, but your working is wrong. I said, what sort of working would lead for you to count trials of many kinds pure joy? So it's not, James is not saying just have joy, just kind of flag it out. How do you get there? See, any sane person thinks trials equal pain, so avoid it. Do everything in your power to duck out of it. That's how the world considers trials, isn't it? That's how the deluded, dangerous prosperity gospel, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel thinks about trials. Get out of it. Pray that God will get you out of it. The thing you want to do is get out of it. You see, 2020 has been a very difficult year, isn't it? And 2021 has only followed suit. How many times has someone said to you, consider it pure joy? I just imagine Boris Johnson coming on that important news and saying, guys, can I just say, start by saying, consider it pure joy. You see, we can safely assume that he might lose his job. People might just turn against him. It's so countercultural. But that's exactly the point. James is saying, don't think like the world around you. Don't assume that what everyone else thinks is right. Don't try to live like a Christian and a non-Christian. Don't try to be a friend of God and a friend of the world at the same time. Consider it pure joy when you face various trials. Rather than trying to duck out of it, consider it pure joy. Why? Why? Just look with me at verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. This is the working it out. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Work it out. Trials are designed to produce perseverance in you by God. And when you let perseverance really do its work itself out in you, you become mature, verse 4. You see, the testing of your faith in verse 3 and the maturity that results in verse 4, if we stick to the test, should define our view in facing trials. The test of fitness, you see, and endurance that results to win the Olympic race is what causes Mo Farah to keep hard on his training regime. If you will become a mature Christian, you must single-mindedly face trials with joy, trusting in God's goodness to bring you to maturity through it. That's what God is doing through trials. You see, James does not say that trials are pleasant, notice. He didn't say count trials pure joy. He said count it pure joy whenever you face trials. He's not telling us to count trials pure joy. We're not to be stoics and simply grit our teeth through it. James is saying, have a perspective that looks beyond your present trial. See what God is doing eternally to bring you to maturity and conformity to Jesus, and persevere through trials now. See, COVID-19 has brought very trying times to many of us, if not all. Cooped up at home, our normal lives affected. New normal doesn't quite feel normal. Perhaps some of you have had your jobs affected, you're not even told anymore. Struggling economically, perhaps you're struggling emotionally and you just feel like you want to give up. Can't take it. The temptation is to think that getting out of this, all this, is the only solution, is the only way out. But James says, look to what God is doing in you and consider it all pure joy. Let what God is doing, growing in you in perseverance, let him do that work so you can be mature. Don't give in to the worldly thinking of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, whose constant praise, God, stop this difficult time. See, if we will be mature and complete as Christians, we must single-mindedly trust God's fatherly kindness in the face of many trials and consider it pure joy because of what God is doing through those trials. You see, be single-minded in trials. Perhaps you're thinking, I can never face trials like that. Are you kidding? I'm more often influenced by the world's way of thinking. In fact, all I do want is everything to stop. I don't see how I'm going to ever think like that. See, I lack the maturity needed to think like that. What am I supposed to do? That takes us to the second point. Be single-minded in prayer. Be single-minded in prayer. Look with me at verse 5. If any one of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. You see, verse 5, I think, is one of those verses that is often quoted out of context. I've done it many times in our elders' meeting when we need to make a decision. I would say something like, Lord, we lack wisdom about this decision. Please give us wisdom. Perhaps you've said something like that before. Maybe you've used it when you really need to make important decisions. The thing is, I don't think that's what this verse is doing. I don't think that's what it means. And the two reasons why I say that. First, the immediate context. Notice verse 4, how it ends. Not lacking anything. And then verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. In other words, if you wish to respond to trials with joy, as in verse 2, but you feel like you lack the single-mindedness to see what God is doing so that you can persevere through it, then ask God. If you feel like you lack whatever it means to be mature and complete, well, you need what James says in verse 5, and he calls wisdom. Secondly, the wider context. In chapter 3, verse 14 to 18, James contrasts two types of wisdom. There is an earthly wisdom that is unspiritual, the kind of wisdom that harbors bitterness and jealousy and selfish ambition, leading to disorder and evil practice among God's people. And then there is wisdom that comes from heaven that is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. According to chapter 3, verse 17, that wisdom comes from heaven, from God. Presumably, it sounds, isn't it, like godly character that the Holy Spirit produces in us. Something like fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. So I think wisdom in chapter 1, verse 5 is less about making right decisions and more about being godly, godliness. That's why, verse 5, if any one of you lacks wisdom, this wisdom, the godliness that the Holy Spirit produces, you should ask God. In other words, if you lack the single-minded to persevere in godly character in the face of trials, ask God to grow in you that character of perseverance. And the single-mindedness that does not drift like a sleepy-haired driver on the motorway. And verse 5, he gives generously to all without finding fault. That's what God does. He will give it to you. You see, the word generous in verse 5, in fact, is a single-minded liberality. Imagine, God is single-mindedly devoted to lavish you with the wisdom you need when you ask him. He will change you, in other words. He will make you like the wise person who builds their house or their life on hearing and doing the words of Jesus. It's not how to get you, like policing your prayers, to say, I'm going to find fault and not give what you ask. No, in fact, James says the main obstacle to you getting that wisdom is, verse 6, your double-mindedness. Not believing, but doubting. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. See that? You see, the God who is single-mindedly generous to give you the wisdom you need in the face of trials must be approached single-mindedly in prayer. See verse 6. You cannot be like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. You get nothing from God. You can't say, God, please give me this wisdom I really need, this wisdom from heaven, and change me. But I still like to keep a bit of worldly wisdom. You can't do small prince prayers with God. You will receive nothing from the Lord, verse 7. And it shows you're double-minded, per se, trying to look in two directions at the same time, trying to be here and there at the same time, like the waves of the sea, verse 6. If you really want the wisdom from above that God gives generously, you must be single-minded in asking God to give you this wisdom to face trials. Be single-minded in prayer. And the third thing is this, be single-minded about wealth. Be single-minded about wealth. And see, if God single-mindedly gives to those who ask for wisdom that we so desperately need to be single-minded in the face of trials. See, James works this out for us in practice with a too familiar topic for us all. All too familiar topic. Money. You see, when you are facing the loss of property, or country, or security, as these first hearers were facing, it is very easy to become double-minded and unstable in your Christian discipleship. And James wants to show us how transient life is and how unwise it is to put our confidence in this world's wisdom about wealth, and in fact, in its wealth. You see, what we boast about reveals what we value most in our lives as the source of our joy and confidence. So look at me at verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like the wildflower. But the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. What is James really getting at in these verses? Well, you see, in the church, there is a danger, isn't it? We'll pick this up in chapter 5. That while some Christians are being persecuted and oppressed and pushed away economically, there will be some who are wealthy. perhaps some of those people in the country that these Christians have gone to have become Christians, and they're rich, and they're in the church. And James is saying that whether you are poor, that's what it means to be in humble circumstances in verse 9, or you're rich in verse 10, we ought not to make judgments about ourselves or other people based on their economic circumstances. It's judging people by the size of their bank accounts is worldly wisdom. Why isn't that something we so easily do? James will pick that up later on. How we treat people, the kind of friends we try to make. See, money matters, isn't it? It's the reason some of us keep checking the price of that property we really like. Or those shoes, that car, the bathroom, the new kitchen. Money gets you those things. Money will mean you can finally get that thing you want and maybe get in the influential circle of people. Money buys you prestige, it buys you position, buys you respect before people. People listen to you. And what James says is a paradox that confounds worldly thinking. It seems a bit like an oxymoron, so countercultural. The poor Christian, verse 9, humble circumstances, who has nothing, can take pride that he has everything. What? Count it all joy as you face the trials of living with so little. What? How? That makes no sense. Yes, to the world, to worldly thinking. But how can a poor Christian who has nothing take pride in everything, that he has everything? Well, see, the answer comes later in chapter 2, verse 5. If you quickly turn there with me, chapter 2, verse 5. James says this. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Poor in the eyes of the world, economically, Christians, but rich in faith and a massive inheritance in the eyes of God. A few years ago, you might remember, Prince Harry served in the army for about 10 years. During those 10 years, he lived like the rest of the armies with all the difficulties that comes with it. Going to hard trainings, possibly being called to come and serve somewhere, and living, perhaps, not like a royalty, but with little, just going about doing the business. But with all that, you see, Harry knows he's an heir to the throne. He's a royal. When his service in the army is done, he really is a royal. See, if you're a Christian, no matter what you face now economically, you really need to understand that you are an heir to the kingdom of God. God has made you stinkingly rich. See, you need to see yourself from God's perspective, not from the perspective of the world. Economic difficulty can be very tough, isn't it? I've experienced it. But Jesus says to you in the gospel, don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. You are stinkingly rich if you're trusting Jesus today. Your bank balance right now is not a reflection on your future inheritance. You see, as Christians, we know this is true, isn't it? We read about it, we hear about it, we know about it. Yet, we often find ourselves looking behind our shoulders and thinking, but it'd be nice to have a bit more money as well, doesn't it? You know, get that kitchen done. Get that new car. Get that respect. You double-minded Christian, James says. You see, you refuse to understand that you are so rich now, not because of your bank balance, but because God promises you the kingdom. And you can boast that you have everything now, even if your bank account goes into overdraft every month. And you see, for the rich Christian, in verse 10, who has more of this world's possession, you are to boast in your humiliation. What's the rich Christian's humiliation? Well, verse 11, the rich will fade away. See, don't live for your worldly possession, because no matter how wealthy you are, you will pass away like a wildflower scorched by the heat of summer. And do you see what James is saying? You will die. And according to chapter 5, verse 3, your wealth is temporary too. It will rot away. But think about it. What difference is there between a candle put on an ornately decorated candle holder and a candle on a shabby candle holder, or just left on the floor somewhere? What's the difference? You see, there isn't really. Once lit, they will both fade away. They will just burn away. See, rich, your riches cannot keep you from the brevity of life. It will fade away even while you go about your business. Verse 11. Interesting, isn't it? End of verse 11. The brevity of your life could actually end while you go about your business. It could be while you're signing that lucrative business deal, driving that new car home, waiting for those new shoes, getting that new kitchen done. So the way you respond to the brevity of life is to have God's perspective on wealth. Live for the lasting wealth of chapter 2, verse 5. You see, we cannot hold God's perspective on wealth and also hold the world's perspective on wealth. We cannot try to see our richness through God's perspective and try to see our richness through the world's perspective. We must be single-mindedly evaluating our lives and others, not by their bank accounts or savings, but by God's promised eternal inheritance to us. Don't make judgments on yourself and others based on what you have and what you don't have now. The Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. See your circumstances in light of the kingdom you will inherit, and be single-minded about wealth. Let me just remind you of where we've been and how we got here. Be single-minded in trials, trusting in God's plan to bring you to maturity through it. Be single-minded in prayer, trusting in God's single-mindedly committedness to give you the wisdom, godliness you need to persevere in trials. And those trials might be economic, maybe other things. But be single-minded in allowing God's perspective and his promised kingdom inheritance in the future to shape your perspective on how you see yourself and your circumstances, your bank balance, and others right now.